Theory of the Atonement, Part 4, the 17th talk in a series titled Biblical Philosophy, the Message and Worldview of the Bible, was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 30, 2012 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The notes mentioned in this talk are in handout number 11 in this series.
We're in a series on the message and worldview of the Bible, or why Jesus would not be a Christian. We've spent several sessions, and we've spent a number of sessions on the atonement. I hope to finish that today. This is theology, this is philosophy, this is pretty heady stuff, but we always have to keep in mind, and it's easy to keep that in mind when we go through those seasons of death and hardship and suffering and grief and so on. And I know there are a lot of you and a lot of people in our community that are going through hard times and struggling right now. The thing that we have to keep in mind is that what we're talking about with the atonement is the hope of our existence. This is what it's all about. We weren't put into this world to gain happiness and prosperity and have a good time here. God never intended that this would be the time of prosperity. The time of blessing and prosperity and flourishing in our existence is what awaits us. That's what ahead of us. So how do we get there? Well, the atonement is all about how is it that you and I are not going to go into the grave and stay there? That you and I are not going to die and be punished for the injustice of our lives and then be destroyed, but instead are going to be forgiven and receive mercy, and on the other side of that mercy, receive an eternal existence, an everlasting existence, where there is no more death, there is no more disappointment, there is no more futility, but there is only flourishing in the existence that God gave us. That's the whole thing that we celebrate. That's our hope as believers. That's what we're counting on. That's what we believe in. So as abstract as this sometimes might seem, it's not abstract at all. It's the most relevant message in all of human existence. So what we've been talking about for about four sessions or so are two different models for how we are to understand the atonement. And the atonement is basically, how is it that we who are rebels against God, who stand to be hated by God, who stand to be rejected by God, how is it that we get reconciled to God instead? And reconciled in such a way that God is prepared to grant us mercy, forgiveness, and life, rather than punishment and destruction. How does that happen? Well, it has something to do with Jesus dying on the cross, but what does Jesus dying on the cross have to do with it? And that's what we've been talking about. What I'm doing is arguing for what I call the effective advocacy theory of the atonement as over against the full compensation theory of the atonement. And the full compensation theory of the atonement, I would argue, is much more typical in Christian traditions. Here's a church bulletin that I just snatched once upon a time, and they've reprinted something off of the internet. I just want to read it. Two things. One, this will summarize the full compensation theory of the atonement, the one that I'm arguing is not really biblical, and it's proof that I'm not making this stuff up. This is what traditional Christians believe. One of the most amazing things that the shed blood of Jesus Christ has accomplished is our justification before God, God receiving us just as though we had never sinned. Because of Christ's shed blood, God can look at our lives no matter how dark, how sinful, or how unclean they may have been, and declare us guilt-free. In justification, our debts are not only canceled, but they are wiped clean. Our sins are not only forgiven, they are remembered against us no more. If we are brought before a judge to be tried for a crime and proven innocent, we have been justified. If we are proven guilty, we cannot be justified, and we must pay the price for our crime. The only way we could ever be declared justified once we've been proven guilty is to have someone meet the full demands of the law by taking our punishment for us. Christ's blood justifies us not because we are innocent, but because he has taken our judgment. He is the spotless lamb offered up for the transgressor, the obedient son taking the place of the rebellious child, the caring creator yielding his life for his fallen creation. That, I think, quite clearly is written from the perspective of what I'm calling the full compensation theory. That when Jesus died on the cross, he literally paid the debt that I owe to divine justice. And because he paid that debt, I don't owe nothing. I don't owe nothing to God. I am free. I have an invoice that says paid in full. All the punishment that I deserve has already been meted out, and God would be unjust to mete out any more justice, any more punishment than that. So I'm not owed any punishment. It would be unjust for God to give me anything except everlasting life in his kingdom. That's the full compensation theory. The theory that I'm advocating, that I believe more accurately captures the assumptions of the Bible, is what I call the effective advocacy theory, where whether literally or metaphorically, and these days I'm leaning more metaphorically, Jesus comes before at the judgment seat as a metaphor for my acceptance before God. At the judgment seat, Jesus presents himself as my advocate, who comes before God, my judge, and says, "God, I want Jack in my kingdom. He belongs to me, and I want him in my kingdom. Will you not hold his guilt against him? Don't give him the punishment he deserves. Don't deal out justice for his sinfulness, but grant him the life that he doesn't deserve." And because Jesus is an effective advocate, the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased, God is delighted to grant the advocate's request. So if Jesus wants me, he's got me. If Jesus wants me, I am going to receive life rather than punishment and death. That's the theory that I've been arguing for in its place. Last time, we talked about how there are several aspects of what the Bible teaches and the way that it phrases it and the way that it articulates it that are very natural and at home in what I call the effective advocacy theory, but are really in tension with the full compensation theory. And I'll just remind you of what they are. The forgiveness is exactly what the effective advocacy theory is saying God does. He forgives our sins. They're not paid for. He doesn't recognize them as being paid for. He forgives them. That's what the language the Bible is constantly using. The Bible talks about mercy. In the effective advocacy theory, Jesus appeals to God to be merciful to me, not to recognize that God doesn't have anything on me anymore, but rather he appeals to him to be merciful and not give me what I deserve. The gift of eternal life is spoken of as a gift of grace. It's not an act of justice on God's part, as the full compensation theory would have it. God would be unjust to not give me life now that the punishment has already been exhausted, as it was poured out on Christ. It's not a matter of justice, it's a matter of grace. God will give me life as a gift of grace. The Bible talks about Jesus having the authority to grant life to whomever he will. That is not at home in the full compensation theory. In the full compensation theory, life is deserved by me. Jesus has made it so that God owes life to me. So, where's the discretion of the Son, Jesus, to grant life to whomever he will when it's a matter of objective reality? Once he's accomplished forgiveness and, as this put it, made a clean slate, if I have a clean slate before God, Jesus doesn't have any further say in the matter. He's already accomplished it. The Bible connects our salvation to the resurrection. What's the resurrection have to do with it in the full compensation theory? It's his death that does all the work. His resurrection could be completely irrelevant to my salvation. It may not be irrelevant to the whole biblical story, but it's irrelevant to my salvation. But I would argue that the biblical authors tie the resurrection to our salvation very directly. In the Bible, the nature of Jesus' death is voluntary. He didn't just get snatched and killed. He voluntarily and willingly went to his death. Why is that relevant? On the effective advocacy theory, it's part of why he's the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. Having voluntarily obeyed his Father and loved mankind in the way that he willingly and voluntarily did was godlike in its purity, in its righteousness, in its love. And so he was a human being in whom God is well pleased that this human being would be so godlike in his love and obedience. The Bible emphasizes the public nature of Jesus' death. As in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe in C.S. Lewis's fantasy, a private death would have been just fine for the full compensation theory of the atonement, but not from the biblical perspective. The cross is smack dab in the middle of history, rising above all of history for everyone to see, because in the effective advocacy theory, the statement and message of the cross is what confronts each and every one of us. It can't confront us if we don't see it. It can't confront us if we don't encounter it. So it was public in order to be in our face. Here is what mankind deserves for their sinfulness. Stick that in your pipe and smoke it. What are you going to do with that? And then, along the same lines, the Bible talks about believing in the Jesus who died on the cross as being the belief that saves us. Well, believing in the Jesus that died on the cross, or the fact that he died on the cross, should be irrelevant to the full compensation theory, because Jesus' death was not for me, it was to solve a problem God had. God couldn't both be just and give us life at the same time unless he got that problem solved of what am I going to do with justice. So all of those, my argument is, all of those ideas that are clearly biblical themes and biblical concepts are very much natural and at home and coherent with the effective advocacy theory. They're all of them in tension with the full compensation theory. Okay, now going on then, the next point is, and if you have your outline, I'm on C on page 3 of the outline, but there are several assertions that follow logically, and not only follow logically, but are sometimes even presumed by and underlying assumptions of the traditional view that are never, ever explicitly asserted by the New Testament authors. And I'll just go over them quickly. One is that God's purpose in having Jesus die was specifically in order to satisfy God's need to have justice satisfied. If you ever hear any preacher or any Bible teacher talk about the atonement, they will always give you the background. What you gotta understand, if you want to understand Jesus' death on the cross, if you want to understand the atonement, what you have to understand is God couldn't possibly just give us life if our debt to justice was not paid for, if the punishment we deserved was not somehow, somewhere meted out. God was not at liberty to give us life. You have to start there to understand the cross. Isn't it interesting, then, that no biblical author ever asserts that? Not a single one, no how, nowhere. If it is absolutely critical to understanding the meaning of the cross, don't you think a biblical author would have spelled that out? But they don't. And I would argue that the reason they don't is because they don't believe it. that's not how they're understanding the cross. They understand the cross very, very differently. Second thing, Jesus' death matched in quantity mankind's debt to God's justice. Again, that is repeated over and over and over and over again by biblical teachers and theologians, that the death that Jesus died was of such a magnitude that the debt that every single human being throughout all of human history, the debt that we owed to the sum of the debt that we owed to divine justice, all gets paid for. There's a match. There's a calculus where it comes out with an equal equation. Jesus' punishment received equals punishment due all of mankind throughout all of eternity. And that equation is critical to the theory. Not a single author in the New Testament ever makes any such claim. No how, nowhere, not a chance. A third thing is that Jesus' death guarantees divine mercy. I mean, I can hear the TV preachers now. Because Jesus died on the cross, God owes you the kingdom of God. God owes you life. And you go in there and you claim it. You lay hold of that and you don't dare let go of this life and this promise and this blessing that God has promised you because Jesus earned it for you. No, nothing, anything remotely like that tone or that flavor or any assertion that has that content in the New Testament. This is a gift. It's a gift of divine mercy. It's a gift that God is giving us out of the depth of his generosity and grace. It's not something he owes us. Jesus did not trick God into being required to give us life. God is freely giving us life out of his mercy, out of his grace, out of his generosity, out of his compassion, out of his kindness. That's always the spirit and tone and flavor of what the New Testament writers say. You never hear any New Testament author ever asserting what is absolutely critical in traditional understanding. It would be unjust for God to condemn us since Jesus died for us. I challenge you to find a place, a statement in the New Testament where any New Testament author makes any kind of assertion like that. And then finally, the assertion that constantly gets made, and if it doesn't get made, it's the underlying assumption behind our whole discussion, and that is that Jesus' death was metaphysically necessary. We know it's quite clear where that comes from. It comes from St. Anselm in the end of the first millennium AD. He wrote a book, Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. And the thesis of the book is there's no other way that God could save mankind without God becoming man and dying as God in man, dying for the sins of the world. It's the only way God could solve his problem about how to grant life without violating God's honor. He spoke in terms of honor rather than justice, but God could not, without violating his own honor, how could he grant life to people who had rebelled against him? God had to become man. But the stress is on had to become. It was metaphysically necessary. In any universe, given the rebellion of man against God, in any universe, the only way God could solve the problem is by becoming man and dying. It was a metaphysical necessity. Again, there's no statement anywhere in the New Testament where any New Testament author says, and it had to be this way, it couldn't have been any other way. As it happens, God's purpose, Jesus is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In God's purposes, Jesus' death is central to the whole drama of human history. No question about that. So for the purposes of the story that God is telling and the drama that God is playing out in human history, Jesus' death was necessary to be the linchpin in that particular narrative, in that particular drama. But is it because God was stuck and had no other way to solve the problem of his mercy and his justice? No, that no biblical author says such a thing. As central as it is, it's central only because God, before the foundation of the world, decided to make that central, purposed to make that central, not because he had to. Then finally, there are several critical assumptions that underlie the traditional full compensation theory of the atonement that I would argue are not morally tenable. They're morally objectionable, morally problematic. Or if they're not morally problematic, they are philosophically problematic. While I would maintain that the effective advocacy theory is both philosophically and morally tenable. So I can break them into basically two objections. One is the moral objection that a moral debt, and I don't really challenge the cogency of the idea of a moral debt, that makes sense, but the idea that a moral debt is analogous to an economic debt, I reject that. And we all reject that in any other context except our theory of the atonement. We have to have people tell us that it makes sense for Jesus to have died a death that expunges my guilt. I mean, we've been so enculturated into believing that we don't even blink. But think about any other context. In any other context, if someone came up to me and said, the murderer of your child, we're going to let him off because we went and killed somebody else and took legal justice against somebody else in his stead. We didn't want him to die. So I want you to be satisfied, Jack, that justice is done. It was just done on somebody else. Really? Isn't the logic of moral debt that only the perpetrator of a crime can pay for their crime? Only the guilty party of an act of evil can pay for the evil? Can only their punishment can compensate moral justice? I think all of us know that. All of us think that. All of us assume that in any other context. It's only when we get into church and we are told, well, you see, the way the atonement works is Jesus died a death, and that counts for you having been punished. So God expunges your record, and you're not just forgiven, you are, whatever it said here, your guilt is expunged. You are now guiltless because somebody else got punished. That is not just mistaken, that is morally abhorrent. That would turn God into someone who acts unjustly, and we call it justice. It's really actually a very perverse idea. That's the first problem. And notice Bible teachers and theologians, when they explain the atonement, they always use an economic analogy. You know, I owe you $5, and the person in the pew next to you gives you $5 and says, can we call it clear? Okay, we're clear. Well, if it's an economic debt, that makes all the sense in the world. But we're not talking about an economic debt when it comes to how I stand in God's eyes. I'm guilty. I'm guilty of evil and injustice and unrighteousness. And the only way that justice can be satisfied is through my punishment and destruction. And it's got to be mine if we're going to balance the scales of justice. But as I'm arguing, from the biblical perspective, the very nature of mercy and forgiveness is God deciding to allow justice to go unsatisfied. It's an actual decision on God's part, out of his mercy, to resolve his dilemma by saying, I will let justice go. I will let it go unsatisfied, and I will give you the blessing you don't deserve instead. Thus, all the language in the New Testament that equates forgiveness with letting go, and all the couple of statements in the New Testament, mercy triumphs over justice. It's not that God has his cake and eats it too. It's that he decides to have it rather than eat it, or the other way around. It's that God decides in favor of mercy and against justice when it comes to you and me. He lets justice go. Okay, so that's, I think, a huge problem, a huge obstacle to the traditional theory. The other one is that we are trained in this strange calculus. And this calculus is this one man, Jesus, comes to the cross and dies and is in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And that counts to pay the penalty that I owe God for my evil and rebellion. I can remember from the earliest days, I couldn't quite understand, if he's paying the debt that I owe divine justice, how come he only had to be in the grave 3 days and I'd have to be there everlastingly? How does a three-day death pay an everlasting debt? How's that work? Well, the answer, of course, traditionally is, well, Jesus is not an ordinary man, he's also God, and as God, he is infinite. And because he's infinite, 3 days in the grave, 3 days times infinity equals infinite punishment, infinite penalty, and that's more than enough to take care of me, you know, and you and everybody else in all of human history. Okay, that kind of works with the mathematics of infinity, but why do we think that applies? Why would we assume that Jesus has an infinite nature, or there's any kind of an infinity that attaches to Jesus, no matter what you think of him being God and how you understand him being God? Why does that give him an infinite nature? I'm not sure infinite is an attribute that applies even to God in his transcendence. I'm not even sure I know what infinite means. But even if we can make sense out of God being infinite, why three whole days and three whole nights then? An infinite nature times a nanosecond would still be infinite. According to the math I learned. So if an infinite being died for a nanosecond, there's an infinite payment for the penalty of all the world, which again is more than enough to take care of me and you. So why 3 days and three nights? We are just trained to accept that calculus at face value and not ask questions about it. I think it's highly problematic. If the New Testament actually taught that a moral debt could be paid by Jesus, by Jesus being punished, if it actually taught that, as morally abhorrent as I think that is, and as morally problematic as I think that is, if the New Testament authors actually asserted that that was the case, I'm prepared to bow to their superior wisdom and their superior understanding. But the fact of the matter is, the New Testament never says that. It never explicitly teaches it. So why would we believe something that is, on the one hand, to all of our ordinary senses of moral judgment, morally abhorrent, when the New Testament writers never teach it? Why would we believe that? Why do we make that a cornerstone and a foundational principle of our view of the atonement? I can't go there. I can't do that. And the other assumption is this calculus, an infinite being dying a finite death makes an infinite payment. Can you ever find any New Testament author who makes that argument or offers that explanation or tells you that that's what's happening on the cross? Nowhere. So I think that's why most of us have believed the traditional view as long as we have, is we've assumed when theologians and Bible teachers offer these explanations, they're doing so as a reflection of what they've actually found the New Testament authors teaching and saying and arguing. And that used to be enough for me back before I read the Bible, before I was a student of the Bible, before I began to try to understand the Bible. But I think I understand and have had been exposed to the arguments of the New Testament enough now today to say, they never say that. They never teach any of that. They never assume any of the things that the traditional theory of the atonement assumes. So it only makes sense that we would reject that theory of the atonement in favor of something that is not morally objectionable, is not philosophically objectionable, is more at home with the kind of language and concepts that are actually used explicitly by the New Testament authors. That's no contest for me. So that's my argument, my extended argument for why I think what the Bible teaches is more like, is more approximately what I'm calling the effective advocacy theory and not the full compensation theory of the atonement. Questions, comments, arguments, objections, jokes?
Number one, I don't see in your effective how the crucifixion fits into the effective advocacy thing, perhaps because I wasn't here for earlier.
Yeah, we went into that in some detail in brief. I think the crucifixion was intended to be a statement that God was making in cohorts with his son, Jesus, where Jesus allowed himself, voluntarily went to the cross to allow himself to be used to depict to mankind what human sinfulness deserves. That's the sense in which he died for the sins of the world, is he was being the canvas, if you will, upon which God represented or depicted for all of us to see the gravity of our evil and rebellion against him by showing what wrath is deserved by human beings for the sinners that they are.
So in your view, it is a message given to mankind,
right,
and has nothing to do with anything that actually directly reconciles us to God.
Right. The real work of reconciliation doesn't happen by Jesus dying. The work of reconciliation happens by God deciding, choosing to be merciful. Now, that's connected with this Jesus who died, because the Jesus who died is ultimately the one that John chapter 5 says, just as the Father inherently has the authority to grant life and death whomever he will, he has given it to the Son to have the authority to grant life to whomever he will. And so God is in effect delegating the authority that innately belongs to him to give life to whomever he will to this man, Jesus. And Jesus is now going to advocate for us and thereby secure life for you and me at his discretion. And then at the end of that section, John 5, he says, no worries, not to worry. I only do what the Father tells me to do. So his discretion just happens to be also the will of God, the will of the Father. But somehow that's being played out in the person of this human being, Jesus. Jesus is the one who's been given the authority to decide who will get life. Well, his going to the cross is intimately connected with that, because his going to the cross was an act of incredible love for mankind by this man, Jesus. He didn't deserve to die, but he said, in order that your purposes might be done, to show mankind how evil their evil is and what kind of wrath their evil deserves, I'll do this. Okay. I'll be tortured for them.
Okay. Now, you've made the statement a number of times that nowhere in the New Testament does this kind of math occur. And certainly I've struggled with the idea of this making it into an equation and saying this equals that, when there's absolutely no way from my perspective to go and reconcile that those two sides are equal. Mm-hmm. If anything, I would put a greater than sign in it if I was trying to make it something like an equation. But
right.
But even then, it's, I can make the statement, but it's meaningless. I can't verify or do anything with it.
Right.
However, if the New Testament does not state anything of that sort, does not the Old Testament tell us something in that there was a sacrificial system bringing the person who sinned would bring a goat or a bull. That was in earliest Old Testament times, the way that they would speak of wealth was by their flocks, their herds, and so they would bring a portion of their of what they had in payment for a moral debt. Now that covered certain moral debts and not others.
Well, we could certainly read that into what's happening in the Old Testament, but I would argue that in the cultural context, that's not a very likely way to understand how they would have understood what they're doing. You certainly have no explicit statement anywhere in the Old Testament that because you have offered this offering, we're even, we're square, okay. We're, you're paid off now. I mean, you don't have any explicit statement of that nature at all. And in the context of the polytheism that is the natural home of offerings and sacrifices, I would argue, I mean, those are going to be done away with. Those are done away with ultimately. Remember the conversation of Jesus with the Samaritan woman, yeah. That the day is coming where neither on this mountain nor that mountain will we offer a bit. Those who worship will worship in spirit and in truth. Those offerings are not really ultimately important to God. Well, the place where those offerings are, again, at home is within polytheism. Well, how would a polytheist have understood what he was doing by offering an offering? I think he would have thought that he was offering the god something to appease the god. It's not payment. You know, it's not, how can we pay for my, how could I ever think to pay for my evil with an animal? But I could offer a token to God and hope that God will be merciful to me. I will try to propitiate him with the polytheist would have called it food. I'm feeding the God. And occasionally, a couple of times, you get that language in the Old Testament, but I think that's just a hangover from the language of polytheism. I don't think for a second that the Jews actually thought that they were feeding God. But that language gets used a couple of times. What they're doing is offering a token offering to God, and the offering that they're offering God is in its very nature appealing to God to be merciful toward me, the worshiper. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. It's ultimately up to God. And as the Old Testament prophets make it clear, your offerings are a stench in my nostrils, the prophets say. Because your heart is far from me. What ultimately determines whether God will be merciful or not to the worshiper offering up an offering has nothing to do with the offering. It has everything to do with the contrition of the worshiper's heart and the authenticity and legitimacy of the worshiper's heart. So God's really going to read the heart, not look at his offering. The offering is nothing to God. Don't I own the cattle in 1,000 hills? If I want cattle, I'll go get cattle. I don't need your cattle. But what he wants is a broken and contrite heart or a broken and contrite spirit. So I think the offering there is just a token. And that's what I would argue is the case with Jesus. Jesus dying is not payment that squares the scales of justice or levels the scales of justice. As a man dying, it's just a token. But oh, what a token it is. I mean, look at the incredible act of love to be willing to be that token and the incredible act of obedience to be willing to be that token. That's what's significant, and that's why he's the beloved son in whom God is well pleased.
Now, there is language in Romans 1 that speaks of God being just and the justifier.
Chapter 3, yeah.
Chapter 3, okay.
Yeah.
Okay, so you're saying that should not be understood in the compensation sense.
You could understand it that way. I mean, if you want to read it through the lenses of the full compensation theory, then in what way is God just then? He made sure that full punishment got meted out.
Right.
We could read it that way. But there's another way to read it. And that is, God is coming to mankind and he's offering us mercy. And that mercy is going to form, come in the form of granting eternal life to me, a rebel against God, a person who's turned his face against goodness and truth and justice and integrity. I mean, I'm a despicable creature, really. And he's going to grant me life. Is that moral laxity on God's part? Is God just from heaven looking down and going, oh, well, you know, men will be men, boys will be boys, evil creatures will be evil creatures. I don't really care. I don't really care if they're evil or not. See, just granting life to someone such as me could be moral laxity on God's part.
Well, yeah, and that's where I'm having a struggle, is because the effective advocacy doesn't seem, in my mind, doesn't seem to rule that out.
But it does, and that's why he says he sent Jesus to the cross in order that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Because he made a statement to me, and my salvation is contingent on how I respond to that statement. The statement was, here's what you deserve for who you are, Jack. Can you dig it? And if I reject that statement, there is no mercy for me. Because this is not a matter of God being morally lax in the face of human evil. This is a matter of God being merciful to somebody who deserves condemnation and punishment. Well, so that we can be clear that it's mercy I'm getting and not God being morally fuzzy, he makes a statement and asks me to respond to it. Here's what you actually deserve, Jack. I'm willing to be merciful and give you life instead, but just so everybody's clear, here's what you deserve. Are we of like mind, Jack? And if I can, from the depth of my being, say, yeah, I get it. I have had my nose rubbed in my own evil, and I understand who I am, and I understand that if you were to destroy me, you would be fully just and right and righteous and good to do so. I understand that. And I would appreciate mercy. But I'm clear then that it's mercy I'm getting and not just kind of a waving of the hand toward unrighteousness and sin and evil. We don't just let it go because it's not a big deal. It's a huge big deal. This is the offense of offenses that I would spit in the eyes of my Creator. And Jesus' death on the cross is the statement that this is the offense of all offenses.
So when John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, he's saying we've gone through that transaction of admitting who we are before God.
Exactly.
Though he's not applying it to us, but to himself. But anyhow, and then,
yeah.
then by that process, not by our confession per se, but as that whole process where God has brought us to that point.
Right. Our confession in the sense of our heart attitude that genuinely embraces the truth about myself.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It seems like in discussion about the atonement, the role of metaphor can be a pretty big deal. So we're talking about like compensation and tokens and things like this, and these are all metaphors for how you understand a guy hanging on a cross,
right,
2,000 years ago. Correct me if I'm wrong, but you think that the idea of the fall and original sin are okay metaphors, right? But they're not actualities. Because I've heard you speak of the fall of man and original sin and things like that and say that's a good metaphor.
Yeah, original sin would be probably an okay metaphor. The fall, that's more...
That may
misleading than it is helpful, I think, but yeah.
I mean, because I'm thinking along the lines of looking at the atonement through Isaiah 53, and you and I have talked about Isaiah 53, where you have the depiction of God pouring wrath on his son.
Mm-hmm.
And in other places, you have the depiction that people who receive mercy, as you've put it, kind of are in this place as co-heirs, in this place that they do not deserve. And it seems possible, at least, that you could consider the idea that full compensation is a metaphor for this phenomena that happened, that God actually poured out some kind of wrath on Jesus at the cross. And then God actually gives those who receive mercy in some sense what Jesus deserved instead of that wrath. So Jesus in some sense takes wrath that he didn't deserve, and I in some sense get glory that he did deserve.
In my view, I don't have any problem with the idea of God pouring out his wrath on Jesus. That's not the disagreement between my view and the full compensation. We can both agree that God poured out his wrath on Jesus. The question is not, did he pour out his wrath on Jesus? The issue is, did he pour out wrath against Jesus to depict what mankind deserves? Or did he vent his wrath and exhaust his wrath on Jesus? See, when he was done pouring out his wrath on Jesus, could he then turn to me and say, don't got nothing left for you, Jack? I don't think so. Because when he's done pouring out his wrath on Jesus, I'm fully deserving of exactly what Jesus got still at the end of that. All he's doing with Jesus is depicting as a representative human being what each and every one of us actually deserves. So he's depicting it. He's not exhausting it. He's not venting it. So the question is, what's the content of pouring it out? Is the pouring it out the venting of his wrath? That's what most traditional views, that's what N.T. Wright argues for a more contemporary modern theologian. I mean, everybody thinks that the magic that happened is that God exhausted his wrath by putting his son to death. I don't think so.
Yeah.
He had plenty left over for the rest of mankind.
I guess what I mean is, if you take that model, Jesus has wrath poured out on him, couldn't you have some kind of full compensation theory as a metaphor? God pours out his wrath. He has not exhausted his wrath. He could still turn to me and give me wrath if he wanted to. But the usefulness of the metaphor about compensation is that I see Jesus getting the wrath of God, and I see me getting mercy. And there's some kind of connection between that. And,
okay.
And then full compensation, or some kind of compensation,
yeah,
works as a metaphor for understanding that.
Yeah,
because you can't exactly understand that just through language of mercy. They start using language like Jesus died for us, he paid a ransom for us.
Right.
Language like this is used.
That's right, and that is exactly what the biblical authors are doing. They're using their language as sort of pictures and metaphors for the consequence or the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. And you could actually salvage the full compensation theory by reinterpreting it. You know, that not accepting the implications that logically follow from it and naturally follow from it and that most people derive from it, and block those and say, but it doesn't mean that. So you could patch the theory and make it consistent with what the Bible teaches. But there comes a point in any paradigm shift. You can always, with new information and new data, and improve upon something by fixing the old. But sooner or later, there comes a time where it just makes more sense to reject the old and come up with a whole new model altogether, a whole new paradigm. And that's what I'm saying. I think that's what makes the most sense, is let's just come up with a paradigm that actually fits the biblical data rather than try to fix an old one.
I guess I wouldn't be interested in patching the old, because I think the nature of a metaphor is that you could write an essay of propositions about what a metaphor means, and you haven't exhausted the metaphor. And there's a whole bunch of metaphors about the atonement. And so the idea of a model for a metaphor is actually a misnomer. I don't see how that actually makes sense. Maybe a model works as far as like doing theology and analysis and stuff like that. But the fact that metaphors are used for the atonement in the first place, I think, demonstrates that models are somewhat insufficient.
I'm not sure how to respond because I'm not exactly sure. Yes, we're using metaphors. And, I mean, are you arguing that we shouldn't develop any model at all? Is that what you're...
No, but I'm saying the nature of models, making models around metaphors, is that your model is always insufficient.
Well, I can't respond to that briefly. That's a big, huge subject, because It goes to the very nature of human reason and how human reason works, and maybe you and I have a different. I can't do without models myself, yeah. Especially this close to Christmas. I just can't go without models.
So Paul's statement that Christ was cursed for us, like Christ redeemed us from the curse, becoming cursed for us, how would you understand that with the... Because that really lends itself to... It's the kind of language that sort of lends itself to being interpreted with that full compensation. How would you understand it with the...
In order to help me know how to respond to that, what do you think that means?
I'm not sure what that means, but I think that in the full compensation theory, they would understand that to say Christ was cursed instead of us. Like, God cursed Jesus, and so then we don't get it. He gets it for us.
And how would you get that from redeemed us from a curse?
So then Christ becomes cursed for us, and that somehow magically redeems us.
So
I'm just not sure. Yeah.
The content of that is a part of the meaning of redemption?
The content of?
That he's a substitution and that what I deserve he's actually getting, that's all contained within the concept of redemption itself.
Yeah, I think that's how it would be understood.
Right. That's how I would have gotten there because we've been trained to do that, right? We've been trained. I mean, until I did a word study, I just assumed that redemption involved somehow somebody dying. You had to have somebody dying in order to redeem, right? But that's not what the word means. The word, at its most basic level, seems simply means to free you from some kind of slavery. And the slavery that the New Testament authors have in mind when they talk about redemption is the slavery to the condemnation to death, to the inevitability of my destruction and death. What's going to free me from the inevitability of my being destroyed and sent to my death? Jesus redeemed me. Okay, how did he redeem? Now, what does it mean he redeemed me? He freed me. That's all it means. Doesn't mean anything more than that. Doesn't mean anything less than that. That's all it means. Now, in the slave market, typically you bought somebody's freedom. So you paid a price in order that someone be freed. So I think the New Testament authors have that in mind. It cost Jesus to free you. What it cost him? It cost him his life. But is there anything in that concept of him redeeming us that in any way entails or requires that the payment he paid was somehow compensation to God for the debt that you owed God? No, it's not inherent in the concept or the word and the use of the word at all. But we read it in there because we have to find the full compensation theory somewhere, and so we put it into words like redemption and redeem, thinking that it must be inherent in the very meaning of that concept. But it's not. So to say that he redeemed us from the curse is not telling us how he did that. It's only telling us that he did that.
And so then when Paul says, having become a curse for us...
I'm sorry, one more time.
When Paul then says... He redeemed us having become a curse for us.
Right.
Is he telling us how there, or is he...
I'm sorry, is
he
what?
Is he telling us how Christ did that there, or is...
Well, up to a point, Jesus became a curse for us. Okay, on the full compensation theory, God exhausted his cursing by cursing Jesus with all the cursing that all of mankind ever deserved throughout the whole history of the earth. That's one way that he could have become a curse for us. On the effective advocacy theory, how did he become a curse for us? He became the representative man that God depicted his wrath against, thereby displaying what it would look like for a man to receive God's curse. Jesus became that curse for us. Now, what's the for us? Well, notice how ambiguous that is. It's to my benefit somehow, but does it explain exactly the mechanism or the logic of how it benefited me? No. I already have to know how it benefited me in order to answer that question. And I could read the full compensation theory into it if I wanted to, but is that what the apostles are thinking? And that's what I'm arguing. I don't think so. We've been trained to think that way, but it doesn't make us right for all the reasons that I have tried to trot out in this argument. I think it not at all likely that that's what they were thinking. Because if that's what they were thinking, why do they never, ever, ever assert the things that are the first things to come out of our mouth when we're explaining the atonement? I mean, do you feel the force of that? If these things are so important to understand Jesus dying on the cross, that they're the first things out of our mouth, don't you think an apostle would have at least mentioned it once or twice? But they never do. It's because they're not thinking like we're thinking. They don't believe what we believe. They don't believe that Jesus did on the cross what we believe Jesus did on the cross. They're thinking in an entirely different way.
I feel like I've missed something, and I feel like your argument puts us all sort of at heaven education time, and we're all lined up against a backstop, and Jesus is picking teams. And I don't know what we're supposed to be doing in the meantime. And in John 3...
What do you mean, doing in the meantime? I'm sorry.
Now, here on earth.
Oh.
John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life.
Right.
As in right now.
Right.
But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him.
Exactly.
Remains. So, when we believe in Christ, I mean, traditionally, we believe his blood that he shed for us has cleansed us of our sins.
Okay.
Is this what we believe, or what are we supposed to believe that Christ has done
well,
for us?
Well, first of all, what are we to do now? We are to believe in the Son.
Okay.
Jesus says in John 6, that's the work that you must do to have eternal life, believe in the Son. It's not easy. It's a lifetime of committing ourselves to understanding him, to learning what he taught us, learning the perspective that he taught us, because we are to be his followers. He is to teach us, and we are to hear him and inculcate what it is that he teaches us and make that a part of our life. Because when we're against that backstop, he's not going to choose us if we're not his. Okay. If we're not his disciple, we don't get chosen. So that's why what we do now is absolutely critical. We need to make sure that we are in him, that we belong to that set of people who are his followers, because only they will be granted life by the Son. Now, are we saved now? Well, yes and no. Clearly, we're not saved now in the sense that we still have mortal bodies. We still are sinful. We're still guilty. I mean, there's all kinds of problems with us right now. The day is going to come where none of those things will be true. I will not be mortal any longer. I will not be subject to death any longer. I will not be evil in the age to come. I will no longer be a guilty person. I will have been recreated into a truly good and righteous being. That day is coming, but it hasn't happened yet. Well, when that day actually happens, then I can, in the fullest sense of the word, say, I've been saved. I've been rescued. Where do we stand right now? We stand with the hope that I will be rescued one day. Now, we can, even though it's the hope that I will be rescued one day, we can use the past tense to describe it. I have been saved. Why? Because the only thing that stands between me now and that salvation is time. Because what guarantees I'm going to get there is the promise of an utterly faithful God who does not lie. He has promised me life if I am in his Son. There is no question but what I will get it.
So we become students of the person of Christ.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly.
Thank you.
A comment I might want to say about not only is the full compensation view, as you're saying, not mentioned anywhere in the Bible, but the full compensation view, as you're saying, seems to, in its essence, say that God owes us something.
That's right.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and that flies in the face of the fact that God is our creator.
Yes.
And by that, yes, as you've said before, the view that God owes us anything is the kind of view that will earn us condemnation.
That does what?
That will earn us condemnation, to hold the view that God owes us something.
Yeah, I mean, it certainly violates the very spirit of everything that the apostles say. Their emphasis upon the free gift of God. There's no hint that they have that, and where we stand now, God has sort of got himself in a position where he couldn't do otherwise, that it would be unjust for him. That you get no suggestion of that. It's just constantly saying he will grant it to us out of his mercy, out of his grace. I mean, look how often mercy and grace are words that come up in their writings.
I think I'm following this pretty well, but I get a little fuzzy when you talk about the time when Jesus is our advocate before God,
mm-hmm.
And that he has the authority of life and death, and fortunately his will is God's will. That's not making a lot of sense to me, because am I saved now?
Well,
how does that work out?
Oh,
and you know what I mean? It's like, when does that happen?
Right.
At what point of time does that happen when Jesus is advocating for me?
Right.
And also, another question is, you say nowhere in the Bible does it say certain things, but does it say that? Does it say that Jesus is going to stand before God as my advocate for my salvation?
I don't think so explicitly, but it does use the imagery and the language of him being an advocate. In 1 John, he says, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
Mm-hmm.
So that's explicit. Now, it doesn't say standing before God at the judgment seat,
right.
but I think in the context, that's what's implicit, is where else would he be that advocate except there? What is more explicit is in Hebrews, he's our intercessor, our priest,
mm-hmm.
our priest who intercedes for us, which I think is just a different metaphor for the same idea.
But don't we sort of, the mainstream, think of that more in prayer?
Well,
he is our intercessor as far as
we think
goes?
We think of it as with respect to lesser issues.
Mm-hmm.
Someone that we can, he intercedes for us so we can ask God for safety, protection, courage, mm-hmm. You know, all of the stuff that we need to live everyday lives here in the earth. But never is that the context in the Bible that I mm-hmm. at least nothing comes to mind, where the context is not clearly interceding for me with respect to whether or not I will receive the mercy that will get me eternal life. That's the context.
So that's where I'm feeling fuzzy, is that in the judgment seat, when Jesus is advocating for me, it seems like that's down the road a bit.
Right.
So how does that affect me today?
Well, it comes to what I was saying earlier.
The hope?
Pardon me? Yeah, exactly.
The hope of that.
And we can speak of it in the past tense. I mean, take a clear instance of that. In Romans 8, he talks about those whom he foreknew, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Past tense. Nobody believes our glorification has happened. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Our glorification is in the future. Our glorification is something that awaits me. It's a hope. In fact, in that same context, he's going to go on to say, now a hope that is seen is not hope, for why would you hope for what you see? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And what he's talking about there is what is basically captured by glory. It's glory it's life and glory that awaits us. Well, we don't have it now, but that doesn't prevent Paul from speaking of having been glorified in the past tense.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Well, it's as good as done. It's only a matter of time.
I can certainly see, though, why it's so much easier for us to believe the compensation theory, because that feels like it's done.
Okay.
Whereas the other feels like, do we even know that we're saved? I mean, if this is going to happen in the future, but we have the hope that it will,
mm-hmm.
you know, where do we stand? I mean, it's just, it feels fuzzy to me. Whereas
that's true.
The compensation theory, if I believed that, I would say, well, it's not about me. It's about what Jesus did. So therefore, I'm good.
Okay.
I'm for eternity.
Well, we can always take that solid ground and shake it. because my justification is only as good as the authenticity of my faith, right? Mm-hmm. Well, I can make you believe in the inauthenticity of your faith if you give me time.
No,
you
mean? No thanks.
So it's not really solid. You see what right? I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Because there's always the question of I'm forgiven if I've believed. Have I believed? What if I'm fooling myself? What if I'm deceiving myself? So ultimately, the solid ground we have to rest on under any theory, really, in the end, is the faithfulness of God. Mm-hmm. The mercy, the grace, the love, and the faithfulness of God. If God is faithful, my justification is solid. If God is not faithful, not so much. But that's just it, is I have to come to know this God that I'm dealing with. And this God I'm dealing with, if he's not anything, or if he's anything, he's faithful to his promises. Mm-hmm. If he says it, it's true. So if he says, you belong to my son, and therefore you belong to me, and you will be granted life, then it's in the bank. It's mine. It's because God doesn't lie. That is solid, but it takes knowing God to know how solid it is. If you understand what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm. I'm thinking that there are two models of faith. One is the faith that we drum up out of our emotions or convictions from evidence we've seen. It's an intellectual thing or an emotional response. Another is something that is given us by the Father that marks us as his. And if I find myself with faith and the desire for the promises that God has made to those who have faith, then it's real likely that I belong to him.
Right.
Especially after trials that would have, in my ordinary nature, have forced me away from this very unlikely scenario that we're believing.
Right. Yeah, I can't add anything to that. I mean, that's exactly right. We're accustomed to thinking of faith as a kind of, you know, the thing in Star Wars, where you can make the spaceship come out of the lagoon by, you know, doing it hard enough, by believing hard enough. And that's the way we tend to think of faith. But no, it's just simply a settled conviction that something is true. And where does that settled conviction come from? And the accompanying desires and values that go with that. Where does that ultimately come from? It's a gift from God. Now I'm gonna spend several sessions on faith next. That's the last thing we need to talk about in the context of this series, and we'll be done with the series. And I'm not sure how many sessions, but you know, part of it is if we just believe in Jesus, we'll be saved. That's true. What does it mean to believe in Jesus, and why? Why is belief in Jesus the issue? So we need to explore that, and I will be doing that over the next several weeks. So I'm not exactly sure how far into it I'm going to get. I may go really, really deep, or I may stay more on the surface. I don't know until I get there, but we've got to deal with the question of faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your incredibly profound and deep mercy toward us. Lord, this world is hard at times, full of many grievous disappointments and struggles and pain and suffering and sorrow. And Lord, yet Lord, you've given us the hope in something far better, far more significant, and an environment in which we will absolutely flourish. And we thank you for thinking of us. We thank you for granting us that, even though we don't deserve it. And we look forward to the day when your Son will come, and we will meet him in the air and be transformed in the twinkling of an eye to live with him forever. In Jesus' name, amen.